Well, it's good to see Brother Richard and his family here today. And thank you for those individuals who are visiting with us today. Thank you for coming and joining us. Today I'm going to touch one of the kind of controversial subjects in the hearts of so many people, though it is not a really controversial issue in many of, not many, probably all of our Reformed, Evangelical, and Presbyterian churches. Those people who believe in Reformed doctrine have been a part of this particular group of people who believe in infant baptism as biblical. But at the same time, we understand that there are people who do not agree with that and who may have some questions, even though they may not openly object and oppose to this this practice. There are two kinds of baptism in Christian traditions. One is called as pedobaptism, and the other one is credobaptism. And the pedobaptism is infant baptism, and credobaptism is believer's baptism in our, you know, modern-day terms. As a matter of fact, infant baptism, to the surprise to many people, many brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as a matter of fact, infant baptism is the historic Christian practice. In his book, Outlines of Theology, A.A. Hodge sums it up like this. I think I gave you a quote in the notes, if you can download it from your internet. The practice of infant baptism is an institution which exists as a fact and prevails throughout the universal church, with the exception of the modern Baptists, whose origin can be definitely traced to the Anabaptists of Germany about A.D. 1537. So until that time hits, actually, infant baptism has been a universal practice. Then as a proof, he cites Irenaeus, who was born before the death of the Apostle John, Justin Martyr, around 138 AD, Tertullian, born around 160 AD, and Cyprian, 253 AD, and Augustine, born in 354 AD, and all of them testify that there was a practice of infant baptism. Hutch concludes, in quote, infant baptism has prevailed, A, from the apostolic age, B, in all sections of the ancient church, C, uninterruptedly to the present time, D, in every one of the great historical churches of the Reformation, while its impungers date since the Reformation, end of quote, or impugners. Date since the Reformation. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, explains the baptism. So I'm going to read a few articles from the Confession of Faith, and then I'm going to explain about infant baptism. The first article, chapter 28, says, in quote, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admonition of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and of ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ, to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. End of quote. Though the words are very long, if we want to dissect it and analyze it very much in detail, it's going to be a very long talk. But though words are long, it simply means that baptism is for the believers of Jesus Christ. And so all the benefits will be given to them, and that's it. And so these individuals are believers of Jesus Christ who will be kept for the eternity by God. The second article says, the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. End of quote. It means that water is used for baptism, and an ordained minister administers it in the name of the triune God. So in other words, it has to be done in a proper manner. When there is an ordained minister, then obviously it is a church setting. It is not a private setting. And so there is a confession, a public confession of faith, and it is done in God's church. So water is used for baptism, and an ordained minister administers it in the name of the triune God, not anyone else's name. The third article says, in quote, "The dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person." In other words, the amount of water is not the key to validate baptism, and the usage of the word for baptism includes all modes of baptism, from sprinkling, pouring, to immersion. So Presbyterian churches in general use sprinkling, as you saw this morning, and sometimes pouring, and sometimes even a Presbyterian doctrine or doctrinal system does not refuse immersion either. So it's a kind of matter of a funny story, but you have heard this story from me before. And obviously I was baptized in the Presbyterian church by sprinkling. Then I moved to a different church. It was also a Presbyterian church, but formerly believed in immersion. So I was wondering why the pastor did not become a Baptist, still remaining as a Presbyterian minister, but he believed in immersion. And so one day there was a baptismal service at the Riverside. So I followed the whole church, and I was a kind of song leader while certain individuals were in the water to be immersed under the water, and I was singing together with the congregation. And the pastor, before the service started, the pastor told me that I should be immersed. So I said, no, I was already baptized by sprinkling, so there is no need for me to be rebaptized by immersion. And the pastor insisted, so I resisted. And so everyone was immersed, and I was leading the song, Singspiration, for the congregation. So everything was over. Pastor came up to me and he said, "You need to be immersed." So I said, "No." Then he dragged me under the water. Then he pronounced that I was baptized in the triune name of our God. So he declared that I was baptized by immersion. So if you ask me which side I belong to, I say, both sides. I do not have any objection, whatever. But that is a kind of a trend. Some people say that only one kind has to be the right mode, and the amount of water is significantly important. But the importance of baptism is not coming from the amount of water. The fourth article reads, in quote, "Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized," end of quote. So when it comes down to article number four, it expands the objects of those people who could be baptized by including infants whose parents or one parent is a believer of Christ Jesus, and those infants are gladly received into baptism. The understanding of infant baptism requires a bit of explanation, because there are a lot of questions regarding infant baptism. And some people say that Presbyterians are following Catholics by practicing infant baptism, but there is a definite difference. It is because the foremost important lesson concerning our practice of infant baptism is that it does not bring salvation to infants. It is not a believer's baptism. That is why it is called infant baptism. While Catholics do believe that it does confer the grace of even regeneration, so they believe in regenerational baptism. But that is totally against what we believe. And the Reformers obviously were against it. At the same time, they continued to practice infant baptism with different understanding biblically. The thought of infant baptism comes from a relationship between God and his people, which is described as covenant in the Bible. God chose Abraham and made a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. And we are going to go through certain passages to see what it really talks about. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. Let us read it together. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Amen. So here, God is making a covenant between himself and Abraham. And also, it is interesting thing to notice that this covenant is not just between God and Abraham, but also with his seed after him in their generations. So descendants of Abraham, this covenant is going to be an everlasting covenant. Verse 9, let's read it. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Amen. In particular, the seal or the sign of this covenant was circumcision. So when God made this covenant, there was a seal to finalize it, to clarify it, to confirm it. There is a sign or seal of this covenant was given, and this was circumcision. Verse 10, let's read it. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So that is the requirement. The ordinance of circumcision was so important for the Old Testament covenant people as shown in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. Let's read verse 14. Let's read it. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, the sword shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Amen. So this circumcision, the sign and seal of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants, was so important, so that if someone does not have the seal in his body, on his body, then he is going to be cut off. There is a penalty. There is a punishment. We must know that infants who were circumcised were only 8 days old. Did they understand what was happening in their minds? Obviously not. They were taken by their parents for circumcision to the priests. And it was a seal or sign of the covenant between God and his people. Does it guarantee their salvation? No. We know that though they believed that they were special people because they were the descendants of Abraham, Jesus condemned the unbelieving Jews by saying that God could call his own people even from the stones. Circumcision, the sign of the covenant, was not a guarantor of their salvation. Therefore, there are a few things, maybe at least four things we need to remember. Number one, the people of God had the covenantal relationship with God. Number two, the covenant with God and man is sealed by circumcision. Number three, circumcision was made to 8 days old infants. Thus, it was the parents' role to take their infants to the priests for circumcision. Fourth, the circumcised infants must come to God by faith when they reach the age of understanding. Though circumcision is a sign or seal of the covenant, it does not confer salvation to the circumcised. So Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 say this, "For he is not a Jew." So here Paul is defining who true Jew is. "He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." So outward, the external circumcision, outwardly. "Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh." Simply claiming that I am a son of Abraham, or I have a circumcision on my body, does not make that person a Jew. Verse 29 says, "He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in their letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." So in other words, the circumcision is not about just a physical thing, but inner circumcision. It's a spiritual matter. Therefore, what makes a Jew is not a circumcision. If someone is a true Jew, obviously he has circumcision, but having a circumcision does not make someone a true Jew. That's what he's talking about. Then naturally, there are a few questions we want to ask. First, Abraham is the father of the Jews, and out of blue, why you are bringing Abraham into New Testament believers? What does he have anything to do with us, the New Testament believers? Well, if you look at Galatians chapter 3, why don't you turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. Let's read it. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faith for Abraham. It's interesting. Here, so then, they which are of faith, we are talking about New Testament believers, because it was written to the Galatians, the Galatian believers. They are blessed with faith for Abraham. How come New Testament believers are blessed together with Abraham? Verse 14, let's read it. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amen. Whether we know it or not, the believers, we receive the blessings of Abraham, and we call Abraham our father of faith. What must be noted from the passage is that the promise to Abraham involves the promise of the Spirit. Paul spoke to the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. We are going to read 29. Let's read it. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. Do you remember from Genesis chapter 17, the God made a covenant between him and Abraham and his seed? And many, many of their generations, this covenant will be everlasting covenant. And verse 29 says, if ye be Christ, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise is the promise given to Abraham. We are heirs according to the promise, which refers to Abrahamic covenant, whose sign or seal was the circumcision. There is an implication that there is a close connection between circumcision and baptism, in fact, in Galatians 3, 26 to 29. Already we read verse 29, but we can read maybe from verse 26 to 29 one more time. Okay, 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. It makes the things even more clear. Verses 26 and 27 talk about the believers of Jesus Christ very clearly. Because verse 26 says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so then verse 28 says that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Then verse 29 says the believers of Christ are also Abraham's seed. So it is almost like a progressive kind of teaching. There is no difference between Jews and the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Then right next to it, he says, in fact, if you are believers of Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham's. In the midst of this talk, verse 27 says about baptism. Though I believe that it is more in spiritual sense than the physical sense, what is important is that the believers of Christ through baptism are related to the Abrahamic covenant, which is sealed by circumcision. Then, someone may say, can we really say that baptism in the New Testament is related to circumcision in the Old Testament? And I believe so. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Let's read it together. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Amen. If you look at this passage, you can see that there is a kind of parallel teachings. In verse 11 says, in whom, in Christ Jesus, we are talking about New Testament believers, Colossian believers, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So whatever is being said in verse 11 is being repeated in verse 12 with different terms. Buried with him in baptism. And so those ones who are buried with baptism are the ones who are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision and baptism, those two words are interchangeably used here for the same teaching. So in this passage we find both words, circumcision and baptism. Believers are circumcised in verse 11. They are also baptized people in verse 12. Baptism has to be understood by circumcision in the passage. If we do not understand the circumcision in verse 11 and remove the circumcision totally, then we cannot understand the baptism in verse 12. Then some of you may ask me a question. These things are not a fair comparison. Isn't it true that circumcision here refers to spiritual circumcision? It says about the circumcision made without hands. Fair enough. It is true. However, then what is your thought of baptism in the passage? Do you think that it refers to water baptism made with hands? Then water baptism buries you with Christ and raises you from the dead? Then do you believe the baptism of regeneration, which declares that baptism saves? No. Obviously no baptism saves anybody. Then we know that both baptism and circumcision are carrying spiritual sense in the passage. What is important for us to observe is that these two terms are interchangeably used and they are interconnected. Verse 11 says that with the circumcision of Christ, we put off the body of the sins of the flesh. It is a New Testament term, while circumcision comes from the old. Therefore, do not dismiss the term circumcision as if it does not have anything to do with the believers today. Then some of you may be still troubled by infant baptism because your mind is strongly, really grafted and rooted in the believer's baptism. And your question is something like this. Infants cannot confess their faith. And can they be baptized? And so again, we are going back to the believer's baptism. And here, the reason that I'm presenting, talking about all these explanations, is not to convert you, just in case if you believe in something else. That's all right. That is perfectly okay. But I'm hoping that you will be able to see that infant baptism has more biblical ground than anything else. I will let you think of it a little bit more later on. Once again, I want you to be reminded that we believe in the believer's baptism. We believe that, okay? We believe that baptism does not save anybody. We believe in the believer's baptism. And in addition to that, we practice infant baptism, not for salvation, but the covenantal blessings. Blessings promised in Abraham's covenant. For example, Romans chapter 4, 11. I think one of the most powerful thoughts that may keep anybody from practicing infant baptism is that infants are not able to express their thoughts. They do not have understanding. They cannot confess their faith. Therefore, they cannot be the object of you know, baptism. Romans 4:11, let's read it together. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Amen. And you may want to read it carefully. Look at the descriptions of circumcision here. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, and it is not other than a seal of the righteousness of the faith. So circumcision is defined here as the seal of the righteousness of faith. It is the seal of the righteousness of faith. And is this a believer's circumcision? No. Genesis 17 verse 12 says, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or brought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed." Here, what is important thing is that God included infants as members of his covenanted people. God did not abandon or forsaken the infants as if they do not belong to God's covenanted community, God's covenanted people. 8 days old infants were circumcised, and do you know that that circumcision 8 days old child has received was the seal of the righteousness of faith? How could 8 days old infants have faith and be circumcised? By having circumcision, how could we say that he has the seal of righteousness of faith? They have not confessed their faith yet. I think for 8 days old child in too much. But circumcision was the seal of the righteousness of faith. How could 8 days old infants be circumcised? Well, it is the same question we receive from the sincere people who object infant baptism. How could infants be baptized when they cannot profess their faith with their own lips with understanding? And you may want to ask God the same question. God, 8 days old child cannot understand, cannot profess his faith. And how come he's circumcised and that is the seal of his righteousness of faith? I don't understand, therefore we must cancel circumcision. Well, it is obviously illogical. Their question can be answered only within the context of the covenant blessings between God and his people. Even though infants are not mature enough to confess their faith yet, they are also within the community of God's covenanted people. God's blessings are upon them. Even though they cannot confess, though it is not related to baptism or circumcision, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14 does have certain implications of it. 1 Corinthians it implies the blessings that even unbelieving spouses and their immature children may receive by the virtue of the blessings by the virtue of the believing spouse or parents. Why don't you read 7:14? Let's read it together. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Amen. Apart from covenantal blessings, we cannot explain this particular teaching of Paul. Unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife who believes. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband who believes. Or else you were your children unclean, but now are they holy. It does not refer to their salvation. It refers to their covenantal blessings. If believing parents object to the biblical concept of covenant and infant baptism or infant circumcision, or They are leaving their children in empty space, really no one knows about. If they are not in the covenant relationship with God through their believing parents, where are these infants belong to until they come to the age of understanding? Who are they? What do they have? They are in nobody's land. Unless they recognize that there are covenant blessings, as Galatians talks about. If their children are not connected to God and His people by His covenant, as prescribed in the Abrahamic covenant, infant circumcision or infant baptism in our terms, they are really nowhere in the kingdom of God. They do not belong to God's covenant to the people. If the living God of the Old Testament embraced the children of His people as members of His kingdom, then why can't our children have the same privileges in the New Testament era, more enlightened era, the fullness of God's revelation manifested? The importance of the circumcision is also shown in the penalty of not being circumcised in Genesis chapter 17, 14. God saw it very important that every child has the seal of the righteousness of faith, which is circumcision. If that was God in the Old Testament, and why do we believe that God has left our children as if they do not have any covenant relationship with Him? They do not belong to the kingdom of God. Matthew Henry aptly put it this way, in quote, "Our opponents call upon us to prove by express scripture that infants are in the covenant. But certainly, having proved even to demonstration that they were in the covenant, it lies upon them to show where and when they were thrown out of the covenant, which they were never yet able to prove, no, not by the least footstep of a consequence. It is as clear as the sun at noonday that the seed of believers had a right to the initiating seal of the covenant. And how came they to lose that right? If the seed of believers were taken into the covenant and had a right to the initiating seal under the Old Testament, are now turned out of the covenant and deprived of the right, then the times of the law were more full of grace than the times of the gospel, which is absurd. Can it be imagined that the Gentiles are, in respect of their children, in a worse state than they were under the Old Testament? Then, if a Gentile was proselytized and taken into the covenant, his seed was taken in with him, and is that privilege denied now? Is the seed of Abraham's faith, believers, in a worse condition than the seed of Abraham's flesh, children by blood and flesh from Abraham?" Luke 18, 15 to 16 is interesting because oftentimes this verse is quoted by those people who deny and refuse to accept infant baptism but to promote children's dedication, child dedication. Luke 18, 15 and 16. Let's read it together. "And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Amen. It's interesting. Infants were brought to Jesus Christ, and disciples said, no, it's too bothersome. But Jesus rebuked them, and he called these infants. Then what Jesus said is interesting. Verse 16 says, "Suffer little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus said that there is a covenant blessing upon them. They are in the kingdom of God. They are not leftovers. They are not forsaken ones. They are not abandoned ones. So in fact, it talks about the relationship between God and these little infants within the covenant of God. And how possibly it could be used for child dedication. In fact, some of our friends are saying that we cannot find the word infant baptism in the Bible. But they at the same time practice child dedication. Where in the Bible can you find the child dedication? I cannot find any example that child dedication is practiced in the scriptures, in fact. When child dedication issue is coming out, usually the most frequently quoted one is this one, Luke chapter 18, and the other one is Samuel. But in Samuel's case, that is literally Hannah dedicated Samuel to the Lord. In such a case, it was a consecration. Hannah consecrated Samuel to the Lord's his lifetime ministry for the Lord. It does not have really anything to do with dedication. In fact, one time I studied on these words, dedication, dedicated, etc. Those uses of scripture words in the scriptures and how those words were used. And you could find an article, I think, many years ago in the Burning Bush. It was there. And I could not find any single instance in the scriptures that dedication or dedicated, dedicating, those words are related to child dedication at all. Again, you know, I need to give you a caution. And by putting all these points very strongly, you may feel that I'm antagonistic to those ones who are believing in child dedication. That is not the point. I think they have their freedom of conscience to believe in that. What I'm trying to say is that this is what we practice, and this is extremely biblical, and probably more biblical. Infant baptism is more biblical than child dedication practice. That's the point I'm trying to come across. And we never fuss over minor matters, which really do not have anything to do with our salvation, key doctrines. And likewise, the Apostle Paul assumed that the children of believers were included in the church, which is the believers' community. That is the reason that the New Testament believers' households were baptized together. If he was trying to teach that God no longer included covenant children in the church, he used the exact wrong words, I think, in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 33, to the Philippian jailer. The prison door was opened, and this jailer was so frightened that because he thought that all the prisoners ran away. And verse 30, Acts 16, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, all that were in that house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, including children. The household baptism, straight away. Jesus gave us only two ordinances, as you know, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We understand that the Lord's Supper is commemorative. Remember Jesus who suffered, died, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will return to the earth someday. We know the meaning and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The remaining ordinance is the baptism. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, as I just said to you, is of baptism. And the first article, let me read it again. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So the forefathers, the reformers, saw the baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. In other words, they related it to the seal of the righteousness of faith, which is circumcision. It is impressive that the Westminster Fathers understood the baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Through baptism, we are brought into the visible church. Likewise, through circumcision, the children of Israel were brought into their community. The Old Testament and New Testament are the truth in different era, but the same truth. So there are some different expressions. As soon as I say this, someone may ask me one last stinging kind of question. But how could you justify infant baptism by relating it to circumcision, even if we admit that all the preceding points make sense, because there is no word infant baptism in the Bible? It is a good question. There are certain things carrying the same truth cross the barriers of the Old and New Testament, but with different forms and modes. For example, there is no scripture verse saying that the Jewish Sabbath became the Lord's Day in the New Testament, but there are indications. There is no one particular verse, as someone has been always arguing against us. Show me the chapter and verse where it says the Jewish Sabbath became the Lord's Day for the New Testament believers. It does not say something like that. There is no verse, something like that. However, we worship the Lord on the Lord's Day and believe that it carries the same message and same sanctity. As we look into the whole New Testament, apostolic teaching and preaching and historical evidence all points out that the Lord's Day is the day of worship for the believers of Christ Jesus in New Testament. That's why we do it. Thus, we say that the whole Bible says so, because there are indications everywhere and we can make proper conclusions out of it. Or we do not find the word the Trinity in the Bible, but we firmly believe in the doctrine of Trinity because the whole Bible testifies it. So if I make a short conclusion, it says this. Traditionally, those baptized as infants are confirmed in their faith when they reach an age of accountability. So again, here is an emphasis that infant baptism does not confer salvation to the infants. But when they come to the age of understanding, they must be able to publicly confess their faith with understanding, so their faith is confirmed. At that point, young persons affirm the vows taken on their behalf by their parents when they were baptized. In baptism, parents promise to raise their child by teaching faith. The congregation promises to support, nurture, and provide opportunities for the child to grow in faith. In this regard, infant baptism is important not only for the infants and their parents, but also for the church of God, because through this, we are receiving the child into the believer's community as God's covenanted people. And we expect that all the covenanted blessings of God promised to Abraham will come upon those infants. Thus, it's a time to celebrate and really bless the name of the Lord when we observe and witness that little ones are brought by their believing parents for their infant baptism, seal and sign of the righteousness of faith or covenanter grace. And I think I just finished the first part of two messages today, but time is so late, and I think I'd better stop here. So I'm going to deal with the church membership issue some other time. But let me give you a warning to those ones who have hesitated to take a church membership, or who refuse the idea of church membership because they feel that having taken up a church membership puts them into a difficult position to take up whatever responsibilities duties and ministries, because there are certain areas only members are allowed to do. And intentionally, they want to avoid taking up those responsibility opportunities by not taking up church membership. I would say that you are terribly wrong, and probably you are on the wrong side. You need to change your mind. And because I cannot go into this church membership issue, but it simply shows your negligence of God's calling, the calling of God, and your laziness in the ministry of God, and probably it's a part of your disobedient heart. So I would say that it is important for us to consider church membership, but I will deal with it some other time. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness to us, and we do thank you for this important practice we have been doing. In fact, we are not doing it because someone has said so, but rather there are indications of this practice throughout the scriptures. And besides that, if the Old Testament children were within God's covenant of blessings, how much more our children in our era must be included in God's eternal kingdom blessings. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for believing parents. And it is truly a blessing that children are born, babies are born into believing families. Dear gracious Lord, please bless our believing parents to be godly and set the godly examples before their children. They will make godly influences upon their children. And we pray for those children who have grown up in Christian families, Lord. Oftentimes we see that they are rebellious. They are turning their back against the teachings they have received since they were young. We pray that you will open their hearts and minds, Lord, and mold their minds in such a way that they could understand what the scripture talks about and help them to appreciate the blessings that God has given them by granting them to be a part of believing families, Lord. Lord, bless our church congregation. We trust that you bless each and every one of the children in our midst, and you bless their parents and loved ones, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.